This morning we turn in the Word of God to the end of John chapter 7. We continue our study through the Gospel of John. And in my Bible it says right before our scripture reading, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7 verse 53 through 8 verse 11, which is going to be our text this morning. I'll talk about that more in a moment of what that means, but we should be convinced that this is the Holy Scriptures of the Lord. So John chapter 7, verse 53, the context, once again briefly, is the Feast of Booths likely at this time is happening still. It's near the end of the feast probably. Jesus had been publicly teaching. That's where we come to verse 53. This is the word of the Lord. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to a narrative in the life of our Savior which deals with the themes of law and grace, conspiracy and wickedness. The event of our text is more sinister and wicked than oftentimes first noticed upon reading it. However, before we get into the text, we need to ask the question of whether or not this should be in the Bible. I debated whether to bring this discussion up, but I think it's important for you to understand, because there's a number of times in our Bible where we have this phrase, "the earliest manuscripts do not include." Sometimes in the NIV, it would say "the best manuscripts," which is obviously a debatable point. But here it says, rightly so, "the earliest manuscripts do not include this section." Yet here it is in our Bible. How does this happen? Other times where this happens is the last eight verses of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat is his droplets of blood. Many Bibles don't even include that phrase, that language there. Why is this in our Bible? Well, much of this hinges upon some history. And it hinges on the history of the King James Bible, which still is the most popular and most widely sold book in the entire world, the King James Version of the Bible. The King James Version of the Bible was published in 1611. And King James himself is the one who organized the translation of the Bible. And as you know, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into English, and the New Testament was translated from Greek into English. Nearly 100 years before the King James Version of the Bible, there was a Dutch scholar whose name was Erasmus. And in 1516, Erasmus was the first one ever, that we know of, to compile a whole New Testament, all from Greek manuscripts. These Greek manuscripts were earlier translations or copies of the Greek. So we have no, at this point in history, we have no autographs, no actual physical parchment that any Bible writer has ever written on. We own nothing of that, which is probably good because people would probably adore it and worship it. Nevertheless, we have none of the original autographs. So what we have are fragments. And almost all of these fragments, all these parchments, all these manuscripts say the exact same thing. But the ones that Erasmus used included what is our text this morning. So historically, the eastern half of the church, they never include this in their Bible until 700 years after it was written. And in the western half, which is what our history is, right, the Roman Catholic half as opposed to the Eastern Orthodox half, our side, the Western Church, no theologian ever quotes these until the 4th century. Augustine quoted it, Ambrose quoted it, and Jerome quoted it. So why is it in the Bible? Some argue that this was a true story, that in the margin of the Gospel of John, this was written. This happened, and it's a nice story which teaches an interesting truth. And some would argue that it's doubtful. Some manuscripts say its originality is doubtful. Some argue that it was removed because it tends to give women and sinners an open door to adultery. That woman should have been stoned, and she wasn't. We don't want to have women think that they can do whatever they want. There's no consequences to it. Maybe that's why it was removed in some situations. Some think it should be at the end of the Gospel of Luke or a different part of John. And this debate goes further and involves the Greek words used. The Greek words used here, John never uses elsewhere in his Gospel. Things like that. Gets a bit technical. But I think we should be convinced that this should be part of Scripture. This seems to be an appropriate spot. It fits in the context. It continues the time of the Feast of Booths, even if it is a day or two off. And this passage, consistent with the teaching of Scripture, is going to teach the same thing that's been taught throughout the Scriptures. Psalm 85, verse 10, for instance, teaches that in this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. They come together perfectly here in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, our theme this morning is our Lord teaches that grace comes through him. Our Lord teaches that grace comes through him. He's the source of God's grace. First, we'll see a wicked plot. Second, a wise teacher. And then third, a gracious Savior. So first, a wicked plot. What we have seen already in John chapter 7 is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were trying to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of this stems back to his healing on the Sabbath, him telling the crippled man to pick up his mat and walk. And they hated that. They believed that he broke the fourth commandment. Nevertheless, he continued to speak of his unity with the Father. The I am statements of Jesus aren't going to make them any happier either. So in John chapter 7, the Jewish court send Jewish police officers, the temple officers, to arrest Jesus. And now they're going to try him. But when the officers come back to the Pharisees, they come back empty-handed. And these Pharisees, these religious leaders say, "Why have you come back empty-handed?" And you might remember what we saw there. They said in verse 46 of John chapter 7, "No one ever spoke like this man." No one ever spoke like this man. Something different is happening here. And the Pharisees were furious at the temple police for not carrying out their orders. They were determined to end Jesus' life, so they conspire a plan. It seems as if in verse 53 that everyone went home for the night. And the situation of our text happens the next morning, assuming that this time is right. So everybody went to his own home. It says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Many people would argue that he actually went then to Lazarus' house and Mary and Martha's house, right next to the Mount of Olives, but nevertheless. So this happens then during that night. This adultery is going to happen during that night. William Hendrickson, a great commentator, used to be a professor at Calvin Seminary, he makes the argument that it wouldn't be that surprising to find some sinful sexual encounter taking place, since this is a merry time with the festival. That's how he describes it. Would there be much drinking would have been involved? And so a sexual sin could take place. So this feast is what he's arguing is more of a party with potentially debauchery, sinful acts taking place. But I think if we look at the text, something even more sinister, more wicked is taking place. The adultery is wrong and needs to be dealt with. But the sin of the Pharisees in our text is worse. It's worse. And that's what Jesus is going to get at. In the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, it was very uncommon for someone ever to be put to death for adultery. And part of the reason why is because the couple would have to be caught in the act of adultery, according to Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22:22. There also would have to be two witnesses to the actual event. And so they have to be caught in the act, not just a compromising situation. It would be like, something is not right here. Clearly something wrong. Nope, if it's not caught in the act, cannot be condemned for capital punishment for stoning to death. They had to be caught in the act itself. Then those witnesses would have to testify the exact same story. In fact, there's a story in the Jewish history, the Mishnah, of this a very similar situation happening. But since the witnesses couldn't agree on what type of tree the adultery happened under, the people were let go. No punishment took place. They had to completely agree. At the time of Jesus, stoning to death was also very uncommon. The reason why is because Jews weren't allowed to stone people to death. The Romans were the only ones who were permitted to carry out capital punishment. So in Acts, when they stoned Stephen to death, what the Jews did there was against the law, contrary to the Roman law. So to read a little bit into the text, to think about this, this wicked conspired plan. This woman is dragged before Jesus. How did all of those witnesses witness this adultery? It seems pretty clear and compelling that she was set up. A man was either paid or willing to seduce the woman in order for her to be trapped so that they could put Jesus in a position which is extremely undesirable. So they trapped the woman. Where is the man in all of this? According to the Mosaic law, the man and woman would have the same consequence, the same punishment. He seems to have conveniently disappeared. They're willing to ruin a woman's life in order to trap Jesus. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." The act of adultery is important, phraseology. It was happening. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And then the next verse, we see their motive. They said this to test him. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This is what their hatred looks like. They're trying to figure out a way to snuff out Jesus. And this setup is wicked on many different levels. We're not told much about this woman, but it's clear that she's not a young girl who is betrothed or engaged to be married. The word used is woman. She could have been a married woman or an unmarried woman. And sometimes there's stories of this happening where a husband is displeased with his wife, wants to get rid of his wife, and so he will set her up, catch her in the act of adultery, and now she is stoned to death. The man oftentimes is getting off free. We do know, however, here, the motives of the wicked. Oftentimes we don't know the actual motives. We could guess at them sometimes, but here, the scriptures are clear. They did this to test him. They did this to trap him so that they can bring a charge against him because they wanted to kill him. And look at also how they used the law to trap Jesus. They twisted the law of God for their own agenda. They twisted the scriptures. If they were faithful, they would have brought the man forward as well. Jesus obviously knew what they were doing. He simply could have said to them, "Why are you asking me? If you're not sure what to do, bring her to the Jewish council. Bring her to the Sanhedrin. Bring her to the police. That's their job. Why are you asking me what to do in such a situation?" Jesus saw through it. They were acting satanic. They're like Satan in Zechariah 3, who's ready, standing there, ready to accuse Joshua the high priest. He's the accuser. And this is also why Jesus later says in John 8, he will speak of them as sons of the devil. When people have hatred and wickedness in their hearts, they will go to extremes to carry out what they think are righteous ends. Right? They'll justify it in their own minds. Whether we want to talk about the start of World War II and Germany believing that they legally entered Poland because German troops dressed up like Polish troops to fight against the German troops. See, the Polish are fighting against us. Now we can occupy their country. Wickedness. It was a conspiracy. Or even, without getting more modernly political, the first impeachment of President Donald Trump. A farce, salacious things made up in a report. Don't underestimate the wickedness. Those who have it in their heart. Our catechism is very clear that God detests the root of murder. Vindictiveness is one of them. And this is what we see here in our text. They knew the end. Here's the end that's going to glorify God. Kill Jesus. Whatever we got to do to get there, we know what they ended up doing to get there. Right? They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. They raised up false witnesses against Jesus. Don't underestimate the extremes the wicked will go through to meet their agenda. You don't have to be a conspiracy theorist to recognize the depravity of man's heart. So secondly, we see a wise teacher. In verse 6, it says that the Pharisees set him up to test him. They wanted to trap him. In their mind, it would be a lose-lose situation for Jesus. There's no better way to get out of the situation. No matter what Jesus says here, he's going to lose. If he comes down hard on the woman, if he comes down easy on the woman, either way, it's a lose-lose for the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be blameworthy. And so the question posed to the Savior is found in verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? And this seems to put Jesus in a bind. If he says, well, then the law says that she should be stoned to death. Sorry. If he would say that the law, or that she shouldn't be stoned to death. Now he's undermining the law. He's undermining Moses. Is what Moses said true or not? Is the law an obligation? Yes. But if he says no, she can go free, he's undermining the law and undermining Moses. He'd be leading others astray. But if he says that the woman should be stoned to death, now he's undermining mercy and grace, the very things he's been preaching. If he condemns this adulteress to death, then what sinner would ever come to Jesus again for peace, for consolation? John Calvin puts it well. He says, quote, their intention was to constrain Christ to depart from his office of preaching grace, that he might appear to be fickle and unsteady. Jesus seemed to be posited with two options, both of which had problems. Jesus had premised his whole ministry of one of grace. He called sinners to flee to him. He called the thirsty to drink the living water. He invited them. He offered to them life. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Don't care about your background. Don't care about the sins that have been committed. I can deal with them because he would go to the cross. There was nobody too sinful, nobody unworthy enough for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his whole gospel preaching. This is what differentiated his preaching from John the Baptist's preaching. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus Christ preached something far greater, something John could never offer, free life by faith in him. A.W. Pink puts it well. He says, quote, the problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. So far as human reason can perceive it, It was the profoundest moral problem which ever could and can confront God himself. The problem was how justice and mercy could be harmonized. How can mercy be exercised when the sword of justice bars her way? How can grace flow forth except by slighting holiness? End of quote. So how did our Lord Jesus Christ respond? He bent down to write in the dirt. Might seem like an interesting response. He bent down to write with his finger, it says, in the dirt. But what was he writing? Well, once again, there are many theories on this. He could have been writing the names of the accusers and the sins that they committed. He could have been citing a particular scripture passage dealing with hypocrisy. We frankly just do not know. What we do know is that Jesus bent down and wrote in the dirt. But these leaders weren't going to be taking that silent treatment well. So they kept questioning Jesus. They kept pushing Jesus. And so we see him respond. Verse 7, and they continue to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So picture the setting here. Jesus had been sitting down to teach, as teachers did in those days. The teacher sat down. The crowds were around Jesus. He was teaching them. And the Pharisees break into the crowd, and they drag this woman before him. She would have been embarrassed and humiliated. She had just been caught in adultery with many witnesses, mind you. In the Jewish law, the witnesses would testify. And those who are witnesses were the ones that would be obligated to throw the first stone. This is designed to protect from false witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. So Jesus says to them, says to these witnesses, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus' response was brilliant. Jesus was not opposing the law here. He was rather opposing these men. He was opposing their wickedness. He was opposing the ones who sought to twist and pervert the law of God. And so what Jesus does here, and what we see Jesus do time and again, is he raises the bar from form to substance. He takes the law to the moral level, just like he does throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He gets at the very heart of the matter. The very heart of the matter. And this is how Jesus works. This is how Jesus did work then, and this is how Jesus continues to work now. He gets to the heart of the matter. Sometimes we like to deal with the externals. Clean up your life a little bit. Stop doing that a little bit more. Don't make that bad decision again. But Jesus, with the prying eyes of grace, with the Word made flesh, able to divide bone from marrow, penetrates the heart. He gets to the heart of the matter. And that's where we find ourselves also today before the Lord Jesus Christ. With hearts open to him, has your heart encountered Jesus Christ? And if it has, in a saving way, then you know this one who seemed to have this brilliant answer as a teacher. You know him more than just a teacher. You know him as your Lord, as your master, as your life. So as Jesus leans back down to write on the ground, those who were the accusers left one by one, our text says. The older, wiser men left first. They knew they had no ground to stand on now. And though these men were not repentant at the time, they knew that this was over. They knew their sinister plot. They knew the sinister plot. And Jesus put them in a position where they had no other option but to leave. And as a side note, Jesus is not teaching here that there should not be consequences to sin for Christians, or that Christians should not seek justice. He's reminding us of the mercy that we've been shown. If you've received mercy, if you've received grace, he who has been forgiven much will also forgive others much. How much has God forgiven you? How much will you forgive your neighbor? That's what he's teaching us. That the mercy shown to us flows through us and then extends out to those around us. Which brings us to our third point, a gracious Savior. Look at verse 10 and 11. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What a tremendous difference there is in our text to how the Lord responds to the woman caught in adultery and how the Pharisees treat her. How different are they in how they use the scriptures? And that's the key. The Christian message is one of grace, forgiveness. It is a message of redemption through grace. That is the Christian message. And so even though when churches and when pastors and Christians stand opposed to something that's wrong, like abortion or LGBTQ issues or whatever it might be, some social justice issue, when they stand opposed to it and say, "This is wrong," they must stand opposed with grace and love. Kindness and care are necessary as Christians. What we see our Lord do time and again is that he ministers to people. He ministers to people. On the one hand, we could say he ministers in situations. But he ministers to people. People came to him with all kinds of predicaments and situations. He deals with the person. He deals with the heart, with the life. He deals with those who were despised by society. This is how he interacts with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What does he offer her? Living water, life and communion with him. And this is after he confronted her gently on her living arrangements. Jesus deals with people. But even in recognizing people's sins, Jesus was not callous or cold. He looked on people with love and with care. And this is why he says what he does in verse 11. "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Sin no more. There's no way that woman walked away and be like, "He judged me." No. That's not her thought. He spoke the truth in love and in grace. And she received the answer to the question that we need to ask and we need to understand. One of the most important questions we can ask and answer regards the relationship between justice and mercy. The justice question answer is easier for us because we're sinners. We know we deserve God's justice. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, the scriptures are full of explanations. We fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are worthy of condemnation. In the episode before us, the Pharisees represent God's law. They represent God's law. That's what they came forward. They came forward with this woman and said, "This is what the law says. And the law will condemn you. The law will always condemn you. The law can't save, the law can only condemn." They represented the law. And Jesus doesn't look up until each of those men turned heel and left, likely with their heads hung low. What's the significance of that? The demands of the law were removed. The demands of the law were removed. Those who claimed the law left. They had nothing because they're sinners. The demands of the law were removed. And that is when Jesus looked at the woman and asked, "Has no one condemned you?" You see, brothers and sisters, the reason why Jesus could do what he did and say what he said, especially neither do I condemn you, is because of the cross. Because of his purpose. Because of the object, the goal, the climax and pinnacle of his ministry. He's headed there in 6 months. And that's where the demand of the law will be clearly seen. You want to know what the demand of the law looks like? Look at the cross. That's the consequence of sin. That's the demand of the law. Cursed is everyone who's hung on the tree. Jesus will take that demand and it will cost his life. But the mercy comes. The grace comes. And that he did that for sinners. He did that for others. It's because of the cross that Jesus can speak of forgiveness here. What a wicked plot these spiritual leaders had to trap Jesus. But it will get worse. These are the same type of people that put Jesus to death. Richard Phillips puts it well. He says, quote, "But just as Christ mastered the plot against this woman caught in adultery, so also did he master the crime that was his death. In his grace, he would use this shameful episode to redeem the sinful woman. Likewise, the cross became the instrument of our forgiveness, the place where mercy and justice kiss." The cross, it all comes together. Because of the cross, the demand of the law is removed, and the grace given to sinners is offered. That is the Christian message. So in closing, let us walk away from this episode with three truths to ponder. And the first truth as we think about John chapter 8 here is to be humble. These Pharisees prided themselves in the letter of the law. They were quick to condemn, and it led them to lead to a sinister plot. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Take heed, brothers and sisters, lest ye fall. There's not a single Christian that's above the potential danger of falling in sin. There's no super Christians. There's no super Christians. There's not people that are above that. And if anybody would think that they're above that, the scriptures come loudest to them. Take heed lest ye fall. When you think you are strong, God will show your weakness. Be humble. Be humble. You've been forgiven much. Forgive others just as much. Second, beware of sin. We are not saved by what we do, but rather by what Christ has done. But this doesn't mean that we can be lax when it comes to sin. Jesus doesn't say about this situation with the woman, she committed adultery. Big deal, it happens. Not at all. We must not be lax with sin. We can enjoy life, enjoy God's good gifts, but we must take God's word seriously. The key difference between the life of a believer and the life of an unbeliever is not that the believer doesn't sin. No, they do. But the difference is that they seek the Lord because of their sin and repentance and faith. Let us do that. And third, and most importantly, never forget how salvation works, how salvation is accomplished. Don't forget this for yourself or for others. That we are saved wholly by grace. Wholly by grace. Notice what Jesus says to the woman. He does not condemn her. And then he says, "From now on, sin no more." She was forgiven and then told to live a holy life. She is not forgiven because she lived a holy life. You recognize that, right? She was not forgiven because she lived a holy life. But this is how God's grace works. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, then this profound truth becomes clear. Brothers and sisters, the enemies of Christ stoop to a new low to trap our Savior. They ruin the reputation of a woman to trap the Savior. But Jesus responds wisely and graciously. He forgave. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. What that woman learned and what we learn today is that grace always comes through him. Amen.